If you weren't here for Ron's class, try to listen to that sometime. This is one of the best classes, certainly, that I've heard Ron give to us, and was really comprehensive, I think, about what it is that we're obligated to relative to the message of the gospel and what we should have our lives be focused around. And this is a big deal, I think. As Christians, we can get off pretty easily, and this will kind of relate a little bit to today's thing. We can get off as Christians off of the message of who Christ is and our witness about Him, our witness to the world and to our friends and our family about us being obligated to Him, that He's our Lord. And even as Christians, we can get off of that, and we need to be cautious not to. So today here, as we look into Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 1, and I'm not really going to do much review, because what we have here is really an appropriate break in the chapters. We've now reached basically halfway through the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and it starts us in chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul just simply starts the next section of his letter something like this. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He goes on from there. Today, what I want us to look at is not so much about all of the calling to which we've been called, the humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another. But I want us to actually look at what here is a transition. There's a transition that Paul places right in the middle of this letter. We find ourselves at really one of the great transitions of the Bible in something that Paul wrote, where he's moving us from mostly doctrinal and spiritual explanation to the real practical teaching about how we should live our daily lives. It's a real transition that he makes here. You see, this verse that we bring in today already starts with him urging us to walk in a certain way with humility and gentleness and patience. All of this is about what we should be doing. This is a lot different than the first half of the book. Here's some highlights, right? Ephesians 1:5, where he said, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." There's predestination and adoption here in these verses. It's not really telling us what to do. It's explaining to us what's been done. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Even Ephesians 3, like in verse 11, if you remember, he says this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Remember these truths that we've talked about that are some of them very doctrinal and some of them very spiritual are encapsulated in the first half of the letter, but it's really only the first half of the letter. Okay? For most of this, he's been presenting the truth of the gospel. And really, we have in Ephesians, I think, some of the most glorious and magnificent statements to be found anywhere in Scripture. Some of the 2 and 3 verse combinations that are the most descriptive and concise definitions of what the gospel is, in like Ephesians 2:8-9, other places like this. See, for those of us who really love theology, the study of God and the Bible, this has kind of been a blissful time, hasn't it? For those of us who really love this, this is just like one thing after another. And we hope and we pray that God's glorified through us doing this. But now with this verse, we have Paul telling us really kind of for the first time to do something. He's urging us, it says the words, urging us to walk and live our lives worthy of the truths that we have already received. And this is a really important thing to notice. I've heard and read others teach this kind of thing. And I really think that the fact of the transition, to get the fact of the transition, I think is helpful. So that's really what we're going to do today. It'll be kind of simple because that's all we're really trying to accomplish is getting the transition. But I want us to look at it, and we see the transition largely wrapped up in one word here, therefore. See that word? I think all the translations of the Bible have that here. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." I, therefore, is there for a reason. And maybe you heard me say this before. When you come to the in the Bible and you get to the word therefore, you should stop and ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Why is it there? Why does he use the word therefore? It's kind of an easy little funny way of saying it, but what's the therefore there for makes me stop and think. The word therefore means that in light of what I've said already, then as a result of that, do something. See how this verse could be read in a different way? You could read it like Paul could have written it this way. In light of what I've already written, or in response to all that I've written previously in this letter, I, Paul, urge you to live in a manner that demonstrates that you believe the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Demonstrate it. He puts it right here in this place in the letter as he transitions from these great doctrines into so what? You get that? The doctrines come and there's a question that Paul starts to answer about great doctrine, great teaching. So what? So what for me? Therefore, in light of all of this, I urge you to do these things. Okay? Paul does this regularly in his letters. He does it in major transitions like this, where he splits the letter in half, and he does it in minor ones. But it's almost always with the same pattern for Paul, and all of the New Testament, in fact, that he presents a theological truth, and then he tells us how to apply it, what to do with it, what the practical living out of the doctrine is. He does this here in Ephesians. He did it in Romans. Romans is kind of divided up two-thirds, one-third by the book of the 12th chapter. Right in Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, what's the therefore, therefore? I appeal to you in light of all of the first 11 chapters of Romans to live a life that demonstrates that you have been changed. Don't be conformed, he says, any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. For much of the book of Romans, up through the first 11 chapters, there's very little, there's some, but there's very little practical application for daily living. It's there. It's not that you should read it without that. You can get that in there. He does say that. But there's a major transition that he makes in Romans. Right there in verse 12, or chapter 12. He does it in smaller pieces, not always breaking up the whole letter like this, like he did with Romans and Ephesians, but he does it in places like Colossians 3. If you look at Colossians 3:3, Paul says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a great theological statement, right? You no longer live, you're dead. You have died. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Then he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. More theology. When Christ comes back, you will appear with him in glory. Your life is hidden with him. You've been wrapped up with Christ. You died. Now you're alive in Christ. When he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. See how that's theological and just a statement about fact? And then he goes on in the next verse and he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. See how he applies it? Here's this great teaching about the old man is dead. You have a new man. Therefore, you put the old man to death. And he uses this word therefore. It's throughout the Bible. You'd be shocked when you start looking at it and reading through there and go, what? Where's all these therefores? They're all over the place. Jesus does similar stuff. Ron just brought this verse up this morning in the Great Commission. Jesus himself in Matthew 28, he says to them as he's getting ready to depart, he tells them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? What a statement. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Praise the Lord. What fantastic truth. Go therefore and make disciples. See that? Theology, therefore, do this. In light of these great truths, do this. This is the common way that it goes throughout the New Testament, one thing after another after another. Some might look at something like what we've got here in Ephesians 4:1 and think, well, the therefore is kind of this dividing point. It disconnects the doctrine from the practice. This makes a dividing line. Some would might have a tendency to look at it like this, like, I really love theology, so the first three chapters are for me. And then at the therefore, there's a disconnect. And then Paul starts talking about stuff like the church and marriage and kids and families and work and all this kind of stuff. That's not really me. I'm not really so interested in that, so I'll just disconnect that part. The first 11 chapters of Romans really get my juices a-flowing, but go over here and talk about the spiritual gifts and the unity within the church in chapter 12. That's not so fun for me. I'll leave that. Well, the therefore isn't there to allow us to disconnect. The therefore there combines these things. The lesson here is that we're actually being demonstrated here that both are vital, that doctrine that informs practice is a vital biblical kind of a system. It's a vital way that Paul teaches always. The doctrine and the understanding of it leads to the practical application. This is an important thing to get if we're going to be students of the Bible, students of Jesus and students of Paul and the other apostles. When we read through these things, if we're going to be a student of the Bible, we're going to have to come to this, grips with this and get it, because even though it should be obvious from the teaching and the lives of Jesus and Paul and all the rest, that they had both doctrine because of what we can read that they wrote, and practice because most of them had, after the fact of their conversion, virtually indestructible, bulletproof kind of lives that we want to emulate. Even Paul tells us to follow my example, right? We want to be like these people. But if we don't see that they connect the doctrine to the practice, we might be prone to missing something. We'll be out of balance. And we can talk about balance in really kind of a weird way, but there's a way in which balance is represented here, especially in Ephesians, because we really are supposed to know the great doctrines of the Bible, the deity of Christ. We're supposed to know about Jesus being God and man. We're supposed to know about these things based on the way Paul writes about them. We're supposed to know about God's sovereignty, election and predestination, that he does as he sees fit, not only in salvation, but in providence and the way things go every day. We should know about our justification, our regeneration, our adoption. All of these are great theological, doctrinal, spiritual truths, right? And we've read about most of these things one way or another through Ephesians. We're also supposed to know about our unity with Christ and experience him. Just like the last several weeks, we've been talking about how we can know by experience the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We can be filled with all the fullness of God. He's able to give us all these spiritual things because he's able to do more than we could think or ask, right? And so these things are supposed to be true too, but experience isn't really the only thing either. That's not where Paul ends the letter. Knowing and experience are not enough. If you take Ephesians as a microcosm of the Bible, knowledge and experience are exactly half. Because the first three chapters are about doctrine and experience with God, and the last three chapters are about practical living. You see how it's about half? I might say that I think that the whole Bible works this way, that it's about half. The other half is taking this doctrine that we know and the experiences we've been given by Christ and using them to direct our daily lives in such a way that we strive to be more conformed to the image of Christ. We actually do the work of living the Christian life. You guys know this one? Becoming more like Christ, or being more conformed to the image of Christ. What doctrine is that called? More like Christ. Sanctification, right? Sanctification is where we are now. He hasn't really talked about sanctification in the first half of this book. He hasn't really been talking about how you can be more like Christ in the way that you live, more righteousness in your life, more holy. He's talked about experiences, but those aren't the same. He's talked about knowledge and doctrine, but those aren't the same, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this word and this concept, here, let me read this a second. He says, the word therefore reminds us that the life which we are to live is a life which always results from the application of doctrine. This is a matter which must be emphasized. Therefore, not only tells me that I have got to engage in practical life and living, it also tells me that the character and the nature of that life which I am to live is one that is determined by the doctrine. Yet that the character and the nature of the life that I'm to live is one that's characterized and determined by the doctrine and results from the application of the doctrine. We can never attach too much significance to the order in which the apostle states these things. Doctrine must always come first, and we must never reverse this order. It is, I repeat, the invariable practice in the New Testament itself to speak of doctrine before the application of doctrine. That is, beyond all question, the most vital principle of all in connection with the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. Lloyd-Jones puts that much emphasis on this that what is the most important thing that we're supposed to know about the New Testament doctrine of sanctification? He says it is that it is connected to doctrine. That it is the practical living in light of the doctrine that the Bible teaches. You get that? Sanctification is really this. I think that there's a real danger. There's a danger if we don't get this balance right of kind of falling into one of three groups. Let's talk about three groups that I think I see here. That there's a danger of being imbalanced in one of these three ways. Those who fail to see the connection between Christian doctrine and practice in this approach to the text of the Bible might be prone to one of these three things. There's one group who regard Christianity as theology. That Christianity is the study of God. It's intellectual. It's mostly doctrinal. You know, there are some folks who are just intellectual. That's how they are. And they really value the high thoughts of the Bible. These kind of folks, you know, love to see the system. They love to systematize the Bible and break it into its doctrines. Take it apart and see it. Look at these big words that are in the Bible. Justification and propitiation, and really get to the bottom of those. There's some people who are just like that, right? They love to read books on theology. Some debate doctrine. They can debate doctrine for hours, right? Some are like that. Some can read, like we have, the first three chapters of Ephesians with fervor and excitement. And they love this stuff about the mysteries of Christ and more about his person and character and works. Anybody like that? You don't have to raise your hand, but anybody like that? I'm like this, okay? If you hadn't been able to tell. I really like this stuff. But then, the downside of this, if you have the imbalance, is that some people will get to the end of chapter 3 where we've come and start hearing about chapter 4 where we're going to talk about practical living, and they know that this chapter 4 talks about, you know, unity in the body and the church, and then it goes on to talking about walking in love and husbands and wives, and they're kind of going, well, I'm going to turn my brain off for another 6 months and let this guy finish, and then we'll get on to the more important things, right? There are some who actually will look at this and think, I'm just not as interested in these practical things, the daily living stuff. In fact, it kind of appears to me to be more like elementary. It seems to be like more like it's like the easier stuff. I don't have to think real hard about it. And so I'm not that interested. You know, maybe some of you know people like this, but at their worst, folks who kind of fall into this imbalance can really become like the doctrinal testers, rightness testers. They are end up being really unloving even to other Christians who disagree with them. And historically, that's even resulted in some putting to death those who oppose their system of theology. You're aware of that, right? This is the worst of it. Those who think that they're doing a service to God by putting to death other Christians who disagree with their system of theology. It's the working out of John 16 where Jesus told them that they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now, I'm not going to debate whether guys who are that extreme are Christians or not. I've known people who I think have this imbalance, but never that, where they were putting people to death over it. So I couldn't really tell you whether I think they're Christians or not. My gut would be to say probably not, right? But Jesus says that there will be people who come along like this, and they'll even put people to death thinking they're serving, offering service to God. And what's their problem? Well, they don't really know me. That kind of indicates they're probably not Christians, right? If they don't know the Father and don't know Jesus, but we're not going to debate that, even though I just did. Okay, in this extreme way, these guys have failed to know the Father and they failed to know the Lord Jesus. They may actually have little or no experience of knowing God, meeting God. They're missing something here. They're missing the experience of knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You get that knowledge, and this helps to alleviate this problem of having to be doctrinally correct. Okay? For a lot of these guys, unfortunately, the practice of Christianity may be like totally non-existent. They may be totally about doctrine and nothing about the living out of the life in light of it. Terrible fathers, ridiculously poor parents, mean-spirited, self-centered, all the way down to even killing people over it. That can be the danger, right? There's a real danger of turning out to be a Pharisee with this imbalance. Now, does that mean the doctrine's bad? Some will come at this and go, see how bad doctrine is? Doctrine's the problem. Doctrine's not the problem. We have to know the gospel. We have to know the truths about who the God is that we're worshiping in order to avoid the deception and ignorance that comes from not being familiar, right? If you don't know the gospel, how are you going to tell anybody about it? Then you just end up sounding like this. God loves everybody. Even what?
Even that's
doctrine. Okay? Like you end up with this wrong ideas and you put bumper stickers on your car about how God loves everybody or something, right? Smile, God loves you. I saw that one yesterday. I did smile, praise the Lord, but I'm afraid that some people probably shouldn't. Okay? So we can't be satisfied. We cannot really be satisfied knowing the doctrine, but being unconcerned with the practice. Okay. Now, I mentioned the extreme, but let's pull it back a little bit. If you happen to hear me talking today about how great Ephesians 1 through 3 is and how Ephesians 4 through 6 is more practical, and you're kind of sad about leaving that first half behind, and you're not really looking forward to applying these things, you probably need to be on guard against this imbalance. I'm just saying you might want to be aware of yourself. Okay. I have to fight those sort of tendencies. This might be me a little bit. Okay, here's a second type. There's one type that's all about doctrine, intellectual. There's another type that regards Christianity only from the experiential, only from the experiences, only from the emotional and the experiential. There's some Christians who are more all about this. They don't really care for systems. They don't really understand or even really want to understand in some cases what the Bible doctrines are, feeling it's a distraction to experiencing God's love. Ever come across anybody like this? I just want to love and be loved. I just want to experience God's love. I just want to know about Him. I want to feel His presence. I want to experience His peace and joy and love. And I just want to experience the blessings. And doctrine kind of distracts from that. I don't really want to study and hear about propitiation. That takes my mind away from just feeling the love. Okay? At the extreme, people who are like this will absolutely check out. They'll leave the world and everybody behind and they'll go live a life of a hermit. Or go to a monastery or a nunnery or something, right? This is kind of the extreme historically. And unfortunately, historically speaking, many people who go and leave to go pursue the life of a hermit do so without the Bible in their pocket. They do it with leaving the Bible on the shelf. They don't pull themselves out of the world necessarily to study the Bible more to know Jesus better. They set that aside in favor of feelings and experiences and dreams and visions and whatever it is that God might mystically bring to them. Okay? Just trying to make the connection with God. Now, the question, of course, comes up is if you're like this as a Christian, how do you know whether the experiences you're getting are from God or not? You have to have something to test these spirits by. You have to have something to test the feelings by, to test the emotion, to test it by. If you've taken the Bible, closed it, and set it on the shelf, and you don't know and don't want to know the doctrines of the Bible, how can you know that it's really from God? I don't think you can, because He's given you a roadmap about how to know by these doctrines, by the Bible. If you set that aside, you are driving without the GPS. And even though the view may be pretty, how do you know that the bridge isn't out ahead? Right? Okay? And so you really have to have the Bible. You know, if you don't understand even a doctrine like suffering, how are you going to understand why you suffer? If you don't know the doctrine of adoption, how are you going to understand when God puts you under discipline? See, all kinds of things. It's not just about justification and the Trinity and the doctrines of grace. There's other doctrines too. There's other stuff in the Bible, right? That when we know these things, we can figure out and see how the Bible tells us that we should apply them to ourselves. I really need to know the truth and see my experiences matching the Bible to tell me that my experience is really with God and not with some other spirit. Galatians 1:8 tells us that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This implies that there will be some, even angels, even so-called apostles, who will preach a gospel different than the one you've heard. Where's the one that we've heard? I think Paul would stand right up here and tell you this. If I preach you a gospel that's different than what's in this Bible, don't believe me. I want to tell you the same thing for me. I'm not going to compare myself to Paul. Please don't think that. But if I preach a gospel other than the one that's in the book, let me be accursed. Don't put up with it from me or anybody else either. How do I know that this is the real gospel? Because it's in here. Now, are there great experiences that we can have with God? Oh, if you weren't here the last couple of weeks to hear about the spiritual experiences that Paul prays that these Ephesians could have, that should be normal in the life of every Christian, that we should know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we could comprehend with all the saints what is the love of Christ and know it beyond knowing, that we ourselves could be strengthened with power from the Holy Spirit in the inner being, that we could be filled with all the fullness of God, that God could be glorified in us and in our church. Oh, the experiences with God are there. They're supposed to be there. If you don't have any experiences with God, then you might be in the first camp that I already said you shouldn't be in, which is all about the doctrine of the study or the intellectual, right? We really are supposed to have both. In fact, you're not going to have the spiritual strength to comprehend the doctrine if you're not strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That spiritual strength is vital, right? Perseverance, we're not going to be able to persevere in the things that we know unless we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. There's doctrine working itself into experience, right? Just having the feelings of experiencing God without knowledge of who He is and how He operates is really dangerous, especially given the fact that we have an enemy who masquerades as an angel of light. See that? Just feelings and experiences is dangerous. Now, for you, maybe I've been talking in extremes, but pull it back just a little bit. If it's kind of a relief to you that we're moving away from the doctrine, but at the same time, you're a little bit annoyed that we're going to be talking about rules for practical Christian living, you might want to like guard yourself against this. You might want to check yourself about the experiences. If where you really find all of your joy is in these, you know, 6 or 8 verses where we're talking about the spiritual blessings, you don't really want to talk about the rules that are to come. You didn't really enjoy the doctrine. This might be a place where you might to be on guard against this imbalance and really check yourself about it. Okay? There might be some people like that. But there's a third kind that I think is worth our effort in talking about. I see a third kind. There's the one kind that's the doctrinal intellectual. There's a second kind that's the experiential sort of feelings. And then there's a third kind that's really regards Christianity as a system of morals or ethics. See how that's a little different? It's about the rules. It's not about the doctrine, really. And it's not really about the experience. But it's about right and wrong. You guys ever known anybody like this? Christians who see, as they turn every page of the Bible, they see the commandments in the Old Testament and the New. That's what they gravitate towards. Why? In most cases, it's because they correctly believe that the Bible is the only source of truth to determine what's right and wrong. It's black and white. That's true, isn't it? Any better source out there than the Bible? Any other basis for morality than Christianity? Anywhere? It's not like they're wrong, right? But they believed, really, that the Bible is primarily a tool for establishing right and wrong. Lots of these people usually actually have a pretty clean life. They actually live mostly according to the rules that they purport to teach. They follow the rules real well themselves. And in a lot of cases, they're real happy to be loud and tell other people about what's right and wrong. This is frequently on their lips. Calling out sin. Calling people to repentance. Whatever it is. Right? The right and wrong, the morality, the ethics of things. This is where they're quick to go. That's different than the guy who's about experience, who's quick to talk about how God loves them and they get that starry eye in their look, that starry look in their eyes, right? Like they're going there, right? This is a different sort of a character. Often these guys are kind of moralists who aren't very interested in the doctrine because they're not actually interested in the inner workings of God's purposes and God's activities. They're more interested in what am I supposed to do and what are you supposed to do. They're less concerned about that. And they're not really so much like introspective either, like experiential people are. They're not really so much like looking at themselves and trying to figure out if they are pursuing a deeper relationship with God and encouraging others to do the same. These guys are more like black and white about the right and wrong. Like I said, it's not like they're wrong that the Bible is the only source of truth. But too often, folks that are like this kind of fail in both doctrine and practice. They'll really, really love Ephesians 4 through 6. Particularly as it pertains to, I know a guy that needs to hear about this. Right? Especially as it pertains to that. Now, am I saying that somehow commandments are bad and knowing them is somehow wrong? No. No, the commandments are good. The Bible says so. Right? 1 John 5:2 tells us that by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Right? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Does that sound like commandments are bad? Knowing right and wrong is bad? No. No, it doesn't sound like that at all. It sounds like commandments are good. And that we love God when we obey His commandments. But too often, folks who are in this, in the extreme, become something that's like loud and ugly about, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. Right? You keep His commandments. Not so much that my concern is about I keep the commandments, but my interest is in you keeping the commandments. And the world rightly calls those sort of folks judgmental. That's the correct use of judgmental. Okay? And the Bible warns us about this. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:12 that what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who we are to judge? God judges those outside. What am I supposed to do with the moral right and wrong that the Bible tells me is right and wrong? Am I supposed to go to the world and tell them that they're wrong? Not really. Now, do we use the commandments sometimes in such a way when we're evangelizing people to demonstrate to them that God has a moral law and sin means breaking that standard? Yes, that's a part of evangelism, but that's not the same thing that I'm talking about turning it on you and saying, you're not doing this way. See how that's kind of an imbalance? And unfortunately, it kind of ignores the doctrine in favor of the moral. You have the opportunity to talk about a holy God who sent His one and only Son to become a man and live a holy, righteous life, and then to die a death on the cross that He didn't deserve, to pay the penalty for sins of sinners who will sacrifice their lives and turn and follow and trust in Him. And instead of that, we might substitute that gospel with something about the sin you're committing is sin. The message of what you're doing is wrong. We have the gospel. and to sacrifice the doctrine and the truth and the personal experience of having been saved myself with telling somebody else that what they're doing is right or wrong, talking about the ethics, is really to throw the pearls before the swine. Right? So, now, what about you? A little bit less extreme. If you're kind of relieved to be moving away from the doctrine to get on with the important stuff about how to live the right way, maybe you have a tendency in this way a little bit towards that imbalance. Now, there's hopefully many of us who will recognize, as we talk about the transition, that maybe you might be in a pretty decent position of having the balance if this kind of sounds like you. If you've benefited from and enjoy the doctrine that we've covered, you know, and you've been moved by the doctrine to give glory to God for who He is and what He's done. And it's really caused you to want to live a more holy life. You're probably in a pretty decent spot. You're getting close to that balance. If you're looking forward to studying about what God tells you He wants from you, and you know that you will become closer to Him and more glorifying to Him as you apply the doctrine, you're looking forward to that. Even though it might reveal something about myself that isn't so pleasant, I want it because I want to apply the doctrine. I think you probably have this balance pretty decent. I really love the doctrine and I want to see the doctrine get worked out into my life by how I apply it. How do I live? Okay? You see, living the life of a Christian is really about being sanctified, isn't it? Sanctification is not the intellectual doctrine, and it's not experiences with God, and it's not quoting the law. Sanctification is this thing where we comprehend the truth that God's love is shown to us in Christ's death on the cross, and it works itself out that we live in such a way that we live for Him. We want to see what He tells us to do in a situation and live in that way. But just comprehending the love of God is not the same as living a life that's worthy. Just experiencing the love of Christ in the midst of your trials is not the same as living a life that's worthy of the calling. That's what this verse is telling us, right? I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Experiences aren't that walking. The doctrine's not that walking. Both of these are actually encouragements to get on with the walking. See? Doctrine is this prompting that prompts us to work harder at living a life that's worthy. Feeling the love, which we're supposed to do, experiencing it, motivates us to hate our sin. Motivates us to get ourselves cleaned up and to strive more diligently to please God where He tells us. Truly, sanctification is really our work. It's different than the doctrine and the experiences, which are really things that God gives us. They're gifts from a benevolent God. But the work of sanctification is our work, primarily. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 9. Go ahead. And I'm going to actually try to find it here if I can figure out where Philippians is. Philippians 2, starting in verse 9. Look at how Paul writes to these Ephesians, or Philippians, I'm sorry. Philippians 2, 9, he says, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. This is a therefore that's a little bit different. The therefore is therefore because he just got done telling us about how Christ was obedient to the point of death. Therefore, because Christ was obedient, God has highly exalted Him. This is all a doctrinal statement. Watch this. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See how that's a great statement about who Jesus is. He's been exalted. He's high and mighty. That someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you look at the very next verse, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see this? Therefore, here's another transition with using the word therefore. This time Paul's presenting to us God's words about how Jesus is high and exalted and that He is the Lord. And everybody will someday know it. In light of that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In light of that, be sanctified, Paul could have said. In light of the truth that God has exalted Jesus, the doctrine, therefore, in light of that, be sanctified. Strive to be more like Christ. Sanctification is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's a great definition of it. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling because of who Jesus is. He just got done telling you who Jesus is. Exalted, high, lifted up. Every knee will bow. Fear and trembling. See the connection? Fear and trembling is because of who Jesus is, but it tells us to work out our own salvation. Work it out. Salvation is when we get the gift of God of eternal life, but we work this out in such a way that we live in light of the salvation we received. We work it out when we live and apply this doctrine of salvation correctly to our lives. We live in such a way that we look like we're saved. Right? Work it out. Not that we're working to earn salvation. We've received salvation. Now work it in such a way that you live in light of the truth of salvation. And this is what we do. It requires us to work, to do it, to fight sin, pursue righteousness, and do it in the way that we live in our church, our family, our neighborhood, our job. Paul's going to go into this with us as we go further into Ephesians. Our church, our family, our marriage, our neighborhood, our job, all this stuff will be in there and more about how you work it out, what you have to do to work it out. Now, thank God for verse 13. I thank God for verse 13 that it says that it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That means that God does give us the desire to do it, and he gives us the power to do it. But is it possible to have the desire and the power but not do it? The doing it's not the same as having the desire and having the power. The doing it is using the desire and using the power to do the work. Right? You take the battery, the 12-volt battery on the shelf at AutoZone over there. That thing has the desire, so to speak, and the ability, the power to run the automobile. But until you plug it in and screw the things down on the post there, right? It's not actually doing any work. Christians are supposed to be doing this work. Who does the work? We do the work. Thank God he gives us the desire, because if he didn't, I wouldn't have any. Thank God he gives me the power, because if he didn't, I wouldn't have any. But I'm supposed to use the desire and the power, according to this verse, to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you'll notice here that Paul does not end the letter to the Ephesians with a statement of just saying something like, now that you know more about Christ and can experience him, just simply look to him in trusting, do nothing, and he'll simply live his life through you. The way that this stuff is taught in some places, you would think that's how he ended the letter. Just sit back and enjoy the ride and let Jesus live his life through you. It's passive. Everything Jesus does, he does, and we're just along for the ride in the back seat. If that were the truth, Paul would have ended his letter right about here, instead of only being halfway done. Paul's only about halfway done, right? Paul urges the Ephesians and urges us to live lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called, not to just sit back and do nothing. Just to enjoy the doctrine and have some more experiences, have another helping. No, in light of this, get busy. I urge you. That word means, urge means like, it kind of goes with urgent, right? I want to press you. I want to encourage you. Not just tell you that maybe you should think about it, but I want to tell you, get to work. Do it. Get to working out your salvation in this way. Live your life in such a way that you prove that you're worthy of the calling that you've received. Right? He goes on with three more chapters of specific instructions about exactly what each and every Christian should be working towards as they seek to be more like Christ. We'll follow him and go through that stuff, right? I think this understanding of this little word therefore is really helpful. I think that we can and should read our Bible in such a way that we see this connection between the doctrine and the experiences and the practice. It's really the inescapable logic of the Bible. You really can't find it any other way in here, I don't think. Some of the stuff we've talked about, do you believe stuff that we've talked about? Do you believe from chapter 1 that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing? Do you believe that's true? Therefore, how should you live? Do you believe that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? A little bit further down in chapter 1. You believe that? Therefore, how should you live? Do you believe that you were dead in your sins, but you were made alive in Christ through His death on the cross? You believe that? Therefore, how should you live? Have you been strengthened by the Holy Spirit with power in your inner being? Do you comprehend something of the love of Christ? And have you felt that love in your soul? Therefore, how should you live? Paul urges us to live lives that are worthy of the calling by which we've been called. The calling that includes us being elected from before the foundation of the world. The calling that is our adoption. The calling that is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The calling that is the knowing in the inner man the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. All of this stuff is involved in the calling, right? And Paul urges us to live lives that are worthy of the calling. Maybe today, maybe you don't believe that God sent His one and only Son. Maybe you don't believe that Jesus came into the world to pay for your sins. Maybe you don't believe the cross is for you or that it's not for anybody. It's just a fairy tale. Maybe today you know that you've not experienced the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I'm here to tell you today that the Bible commands you to renounce your unbelief and to trust in Christ. Deny yourself and take up that cross. Say that I didn't know I wasn't right, and I can see believing in and surrendering to Jesus is first and only. If you would say you're not a Christian, you've got to get this right. Believing in these truths, trusting in Jesus, surrendering your life to Him is first. Some people come to church in this way. I want to figure out how to fix my family. I'm excited to get into Ephesians 5 because I'll start bringing my wife and she can hear that stuff about submitting and that'll fix our problems. Right? And as soon as the quicker you can get to Ephesians 6:1 where it tells children to obey their parents and the Lord for this is right, the quicker you can get to that, the quicker I'll get to peace and quiet in my home. Some people come to church for no other reason than that. At the heart of it. Because I want to have these things be fixed. I know that the Bible has these rules for living and I see the principles and they're better principles than anywhere else. And that's true. But if you don't come to this book and to this church and to this Bible and to this gospel looking for the Lord, but looking for the fix, then you've done exactly what we've been talking about here you shouldn't do. You took things out of order. Invariably in the Bible, the doctrine of who Jesus is and what He's done for lost sinners and who you are in light of that message, invariably that comes first. The gospel is always the priority. Every time Paul writes about it, every time you listen to him preach, every interaction with anybody in the book of Acts, all of the Gospels are all directed this way. Everything is about that gospel. And then, once you've accepted and trusted and followed, and you take the gospel to be the message to you, you take Jesus as the Lord for you, then you apply it into your life. Your life is never going to get fixed with yourself as Lord. We have to put the practice of the moral and the Christian living after the truth of the gospel. For all of us today, let's make sure that we get the first things first. Okay? We need to know and trust Jesus. That's always first. It's always first, but alone it's not enough. The Bible invariably links it to living a life that's worthy of the calling by which you've been called. So we'll spend the coming weeks looking at some specifics about that about how that applies to our lives. For today, let's pray. Father, I thank you today that you've called us together, that you called us by a calling that brings us into a relationship with you, where we can know you and experience your love for us. And Lord, it's also a calling that comes with more information than we're able to comprehend and process, but information that's super vital for us, that we know what it is that you died on the cross for sinners, and that we know that you did it for us, that you did it for me, Lord. I pray today, Lord, that this has made sense, that you would make this make sense, that we know and can see that we want to follow the patterns of the Scripture and see the way that Paul presents these things and know that our lives are ordered in such a way that none of us become so interested in theology that we lack experience of knowing you, or that we lack right living. Lord, I pray that you would give us this, that we would know the salvation that we've received, that we would understand what that means, that we would experience the love of Christ, and Lord, that you would give us the will and the power to work our salvation out. Lord, I pray that you would help as we try to figure out how to apply these doctrines that we've learned. Lord, help us all as we read the Bible on our own and together, Lord, to always recognize that the doctrine doesn't stand on its own, but you've given us these things to tell us what the truth is, and then to encourage us and instruct us and teach us about how to live. Lord, I pray you'd help us with that. Lord, help us this week to apply the things that we already know. Lord, there's more that I know than I seem to apply. Lord, is this wrong? And I pray you'd help me to do that, and each one of us today. I just thank you and praise you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.